Good morning. Guess I use this one. Hopefully you can hear me. Hopefully this contraption behind me won't go off.
Yeah.
Because you will see me jump.
We couldn't get it to go off the other day, so good luck with that.
Yeah. Well, it went off twice today, so we'll see. If you would turn with me to Mark 8, chapter 11. And while you're doing that, I will read the first verse of the Gospel of Mark, which says, "At the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now Mark starts off his Gospel telling us that he's going to talk about the Gospel of Jesus Christ. He's going to show us how Jesus, what he does and what he says, fulfills Scripture, continues on God's promises. Mark writes this because his readers have the same questions that we do, which is pretty much if Jesus is the Son of God, if Jesus is the messenger of God, sometimes don't know when it's going to come up. But basically, if he is that, then why is life so difficult? Why is there so much suffering in life? But to believers, if we're following God's messenger, why are we getting all the flack from the rest of the world? So Mark writes this gospel showing how Jesus fulfills Scripture and why Christians get so much flack in the world. Now before that, as I said, Jesus does a lot of things and he says a lot of things in the gospels, and in Mark in particular, that are really confusing. And it's because, I mean, even for us as believers, and especially so for the Jews of that time, the disciples, the teachers. And so the question today, whether you're in this room or whether you're listening to this MP3 on an outdated iPod 10 years from now, the question that we have to think of that Mark is giving us is, who is Jesus? Now, 16 years ago, M. Night Shyamalan made his movie debut with The Sixth Sense. Maybe you've seen it, maybe you haven't. I'm going to ruin the movie for you if you haven't, so I'm not going to apologize because it's been out for 16 years. So if you don't want to hear it, just cover your ears, it's fine. In the beginning, you have Bruce Willis, he's a psychologist. Him and his wife come home from some award ceremony or something, and there's someone who used to be his patient in the bathroom with a gun. Shoots Bruce Willis in the stomach, the guy shoots himself, and then you think, oh, he's dead automatically in the beginning of the movie. Well, the next scene, he's walking on the street to whatever song, there's no song, but he goes to a house and he has to help another kid. Being a psychologist, there's problems with the kid, he's weird, all the other kids make fun of him. So you go throughout the movie and he's helping this child, I think his name is Cole, in the movie. And on the one hand it's strange because Bruce Willis doesn't ever seem to talk to anybody else. And you think either he doesn't know how to talk to adults, even though he's an adult and a psychologist, or M. Night Shyamalan wants to present the story in a way where it doesn't matter what his relationship is with anybody else. It's all about him helping this kid. Well, midway through the movie, you find out, oh, the kid sees dead people. They don't know they're dead. They walk around, and he's going to help them. So Bruce Willis is helping this kid help dead people who walk around. Now, as the movie goes on, there's strange moments. Every time there's a ghost around, people have cold breath. And every time he goes to a study, oh, the door's open. Oh, now it's locked. Oh, I don't have the key. And all these other things happen. So you get to the end of the movie, and throughout the movie, it seems like after this gunshot, his relationship with his wife just went splat. It was over, just about. And she's watching their wedding video, and he's sitting by her apologizing, doesn't know what's going on. And then she drops his wedding ring. So he looks at his hand, and his hand, I'll show this one, his hand doesn't have the wedding ring on it. Mine is on this one, but I can't get it off. And then he realizes, and then hopefully the movie watchers realize, Bruce Willis has been dead for the entire movie. And once you figure that out, you can never watch that movie the same way again. Amen. The reason why he hasn't been talking to adults is because they don't see him. The reason why his marriage relationship is crumbling is because she doesn't see him. The reason why that his study door is locked is because she's freaking out that this door is just wide open. She hears noises. So it's locked, and he, Revelation, finds out Cole's helping these dead people, and he's one of them. Now, the next time you watch that movie, you can never sit there and think, I don't understand. What's happening? Why don't people talk to him? It's, oh, well, he's dead the entire movie, and oh, that's a clue. That's a clue. You can't watch it the same way. And so if you've never seen it and you want to see it, I just ruined it for you, but I'm not too sorry. I saw it when I was 10, Amen. 16 years old. I can't believe it.
Still a good movie.
Now, the first century and around that time, Jews had a conception of the Messiah, which was when God's anointed messenger comes, he's going to save his people and crush who was ever ruling over them, which at this time, Rome was ruling over Israel. So that was their conception. He's going to crush them, judge the enemies, save his people, and that's the end. They're going to rule and be happy. But as we look through this text, nobody seems to understand what Jesus is saying. Everything he does, even when we read this, we think, well, I don't know what you're doing, Jesus. Times when I would read this, we're going to see in the first three verses, Jesus does something strange, and it's, why are you doing this? And Mark doesn't say, oh, he did this because of this. Mark just says it and goes on. And so we'll look at what Mark is trying to say and hopefully what it means for us too. Amen. Now, verses 11 to 13 is the first section with the Pharisees. It says, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, being Jesus, because they were seeking a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, and got in the boat again, and went to the other side. And that's all we get. Mark doesn't say, Jesus said this because of this. It's just, Pharisees have a question, Jesus says, no, you're not going to get it, and he leaves. Okay, so what's going on here? Well, first, the Pharisees ask Jesus not only for a sign, but a sign from heaven, which that would be what they want to see isn't just give us a miracle and prove it's from God, because they knew that being the studiers and the teachers of God's law, if a miracle happens, it's from God. And so they're not going to ask, give us a miracle from God from heaven. Well, that's obvious. What they want is some kind of end time apocalyptic sign where this something comes from heaven and comforts God's people and destroys the enemies. Now, why does Jesus say, oh, I'm not going to give you a sign? Because if you read from Mark 1 to where we are now, Jesus heals people. He casts out demons. He comforts people. He has compassion on them. He feeds people. The entire time, Jesus is loving people. He is comforting God's people. Amen. And the Pharisees don't want to see it. In Mark 3, verse 4, Jesus goes into a synagogue where there are other rulers, and there's a man with a crippled hand, or a withered hand. And everyone in there is looking at Jesus because, oh, it just happens to be that today is the Sabbath, which is the day you're supposed to rest and not do anything. According to the Pharisees, you pretty much can't do anything. And he's going to come in and heal this guy. And they know it. And they want to point out and say, you broke the law. So he comes in, and in Mark 3, verse 4, then Jesus said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? He gives them only two choices. There's good and there's evil. To save life or to kill. But they kept silent. Because if they said, oh, it's to save life, well, then Jesus is going to heal the guy. And they're saying he broke the law. Well, we can't say yes. Oh, but if we say no, then it shows that I want to kill people. The Pharisees are stuck and they can't respond. They're silent, giving their response. Then verse 6 says, and the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against Jesus how they might destroy him. Now with that, the Herodians were people who were for King Herod, who really wasn't even a king. He thought he was, who was a disgusting person. He took his brother's wife while his brother was still married, married her. I mean, their whole family was corrupt, killing whoever they wanted without a second thought. But there were, so all the Jews hated Herod being above them, except for this small group of people, the Herodians. They were for them. The Pharisees said, look, I don't care. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. So I hate Jesus. The Herodians hate Jesus. Let's at least come together. We'll get him out. And then we can have our feuds after that. So they join forces, and they're seeking how they might destroy Jesus. Now when we move back to chapter 8, Jesus said that they came there seeking a sign from heaven to test him. They've seen this entire time all the signs from Jesus, and they don't want to see it. So he says, why does this generation seek a sign? Now it's not just, why do the people who live in this day and age want a sign? Rather, that this generation language comes from Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, which says, God says, through Moses, they, being Israel, have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are no longer God's children. They are a crooked and twisted generation. And so the Pharisees here, who are supposed to be teaching God's law, studying God's law, Jesus says, you're just like the crooked and twisted generation, that you don't want to follow God. You are so rebellious, you're blind to everything that God is doing through me. So he says that, truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he leaves them as outsiders. I'm going to read a few more verses. In Mark 4, we have parables. In verses 10 to 13, it says, but when he was alone, being Jesus, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? And then later, verse 24 and 25, Jesus said to them, still speaking parables, take heed what you hear. If Jesus says it, pay attention. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured against you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has what you hear from Jesus, you have that, more will be given if you obey it. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from them, or from him. And so the Pharisees have seen all that Jesus has done, but they don't understand him. And Jesus says, okay, you want a sign? You've seen signs. You don't get anything else. And he leaves them as outsiders. If they would say, look, you're the Messiah. We believe in you. We're going to follow you. Okay, they would surely see more signs that he would do. They say, we don't want to follow you. We just want to see another sign. Forget it. I'm leaving. Amen. And so he leaves them as outsiders because they have the wrong conception of the Messiah. Then we get to verse 14 where it focuses on the disciples. Now they, being the disciples, had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. So if you read the first 10 verses of chapter 8, Jesus has just fed 4,000 people. In chapter 6, he fed 5,000 people. Now he's fed 4,000. At the end of it, verse 9, I think, they had 7 baskets, however large, full of bread. All right, 7 baskets full of bread. Jesus had just fed 5,000 or 4,000 people. And verse 14 tells us the disciples forgot to bring bread. Now, it's not like we can just go to Walmart and get some more bread. Oh, I forgot, let's take a drive. It's not like you just have bread sitting there on the shelf. You have 7 baskets of bread and you forgot it. And so they had one loaf with them in the boat. And he, being Jesus, cautioned them, saying, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, usually in the Old Testament, leaven, something you put in bread, and it had a negative connotation. So usually, sometimes it was in some sacrifices, but normally you don't put it in a meal. They had the Passover meal. You didn't put it in there. It was a negative. Now, Mark only says this verse and goes on. He doesn't really touch on the topic of leaven again. This is confusing all throughout Mark because a lot of times Mark doesn't give the entire picture. I say that because in both Matthew and Luke, they say what this leaven represents. Mark just says, hey, don't have the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians or of Herod. Okay, Mark, what are you trying to say? And Mark wants us to think about it. Mark wants to put us in the position of the disciples and think, what are you saying, Jesus? So Herod, if you read chapter 6 after, he hears about the miracles of Jesus, and he thinks that it's John the Baptist risen from the dead. He thinks that because he's guilty, because he cut John the Baptist's head off. John the Baptist was preaching. He liked what John the Baptist said. Remember before what I said that Herod took his brother's wife? Well, his brother's wife also had a daughter who then gives some kind of dirty dancing to Herod on his birthday. And he says, hey, whatever you want, you can have up to half my kingdom. And he says that before all of his other officials and whatnot. Now, he liked John the Baptist. The girl said, went to her mom, said, hey, cut John the Baptist's head off. Well, Herod being this high ruler, even though he gave this promise that he really doesn't want to keep, well, now he has to save face before all his other partners and officials. And so to preserve himself, he kills John the Baptist. Feels guilty about it. The Pharisees don't understand Jesus' power. They think he's just demon-possessed and breaking the law. And they want to show that they are the true readers of God's law. They want to preserve themselves. So what happens, what is going on with this leaven imagery? Jesus is saying, don't try and live in a way where you preserve yourself, where you put yourself on the top. But of course, in verse 16, and the disciples began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. They don't understand what Jesus is talking about. They hear leaven, they think, oh, that goes in bread, that doesn't go in bread. Oh, he's talking about the fact that we don't have the bread with us. And that's not what he's talking about at all. Amen. They followed with him for the last 8 chapters, and they still don't understand what he's talking about. Amen. In verse 17, Jesus, aware of this, at least somebody is aware of something. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Why are you worried about the mundane matters of life? They have the bread maker in the boat with them. Amen. And it's understandable because in our daily life, we have kids or we're growing up, we're trying to figure out what school to go to, what school to send our kids to, how to get a student visa, bills and insurance. Hope my kid grows up and is a responsible adult. I hope the government doesn't do this. We have so many anxieties that we think, Lord, what are you doing? And we can understand how the disciples feel. But then Jesus says, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Why do you not understand what I'm saying? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Which is what we read in chapter 4. Jesus gives these parables. You either see it or you don't. You either ask Jesus what it means or you don't. And he asked them, do you not understand these parables that I'm saying? If you don't understand this, how are you going to understand anything else I say? And he points that question to them here. Do you have eyes that do not see? You've been with me this whole time. Do you have ears and you do not hear? Do you not remember? What do they not remember? He says, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, and how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 12. Okay. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And then he says to him, do you not yet understand? Now, here, as I've been saying, they've been with him for 8 chapters. They don't understand what he's saying. He says, watch out for the leaven. They think he's talking about bread. So they're teetering on being just like the Pharisees and the rest of Israel who doesn't understand Jesus. But, on the other hand, Jesus says, do you not yet understand? The difference between the disciples and the Pharisees, even though they don't understand Jesus and what he's talking about most of the time, is the fact that they're still following Jesus. Jesus leaves the Pharisees and nobody says, wait, let me come with you. And you're like, oh, well, I guess we're not getting a sign. Everywhere Jesus goes, the disciples follow. They are not the outsiders. They are privied to the secrets of the kingdom. Jesus tells a parable they don't understand, but they still ask. He hasn't given up on the 12. Now, again, with other Gospels, Matthew says Jesus asked that question, and then they understood. Oh, that's easy enough. Mark just says, do you not yet understand? And that's the end of that episode. And Mark is doing this because he wants his readers, back then and today, to question and think, do I understand Jesus? Amen. Mark is asking him and asking us, do you understand who Jesus is? Amen. Mark leaves it open because he wants to ask him that. Sure, he's our Savior. Sure, he's this nice guy, nice prophet from back then. He died and people say he rose again. Or you believe he's my Savior and I'm waiting for him to come back. But then, again, we have our daily, mundane, droll of life, drag, where, come on, Jesus, there's got to be something else to this. There has to be something more to this. Why can't my prayers be answered? Why am I still sick? And so what Mark is showing, there's two choices. You can be like the Pharisees, who test Jesus, or you can be like the disciples, who though they have a lot to learn, at least they're following. They're following Jesus. Now, we have to remember this is before Jesus died, before he rose again, and before they received the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. So they don't quite understand everything like we might. We have the entire Bible, died, rose again, now we're waiting for him to come back. The question still applies. What are we doing every day? How well do we understand Jesus? And so Mark goes on. They, Jesus, and the disciples came to Bethsaida. And some people, whoever they were, brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And so, rather than doing it right there, he took the blind man out of the village, led him by the hand, and when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? Now, in this section, people have a lot of problems with it, because it goes on, he looked up at him and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Apparently, the guy maybe hadn't been blind before. Then he was blind, so he knows at least what trees look like. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Amen. Now, the problem that people have, whether it's scholars or just reading the Bible, is that this is the only miracle by Jesus that takes him two tries. Everything else is one time. One time heal, speaks a word, people raise from the dead, demons are cast out. Well, what is the problem with this? Did this guy not have enough faith? Did Jesus just not have enough power? Well, I don't think it's either one of those. Now, in the Old Testament, no one was ever healed of blindness. People were raised from the dead. People were healed from various things. People were fed. But no one was ever healed from being blind. That was always a promise from God that he would do that in the future. And in fact, there was some evidence from teachers in early Judaism who saw that giving sight to the blind was actually more difficult than raising the dead. Probably because of the fact that it wasn't seen in the Old Testament. And that the only one who could do that was God, or his anointed one. Amen. So here, Jesus heals a blind man. Okay, he is God, he's his anointed one. But why did it take two tries? Why not just heal him and go? Because what Jesus and Mark is trying to show is that, one, the guy was still healed. It is still a miracle. But two, Sometimes things are go in a process. Not everything happens at once. It's not like I say a prayer and I get it automatically. I might. That would be wonderful. We all wish that. We have plenty of prayers, from the small things in life to governments and worldwide issues. But they don't happen right away. Mark is showing that discipleship is a process. Discipleship doesn't happen right away, or it happens, but clear thinking, the light bulb doesn't come on right away. It comes on, kind of flickers, turns off for a little bit. We hear things over and over and over. We come here every Sunday, we read our Bibles, and then something in life happens and it clicks. Oh, that's what this means. That's why the psalmist is crying tears on his bed, because he's suffering. And then the next chapter he's joyful. Well, I know what this is like, and I know what this is like. It doesn't happen all at once. In verse 26, Jesus sent this man to his home, saying, "Do not enter the village." Okay, now he came from the village. All the people brought him. Jesus heals him and says, "Don't go back there. Go to your home, but don't let them see you." Jesus doesn't want people thinking of him as merely a wonder worker, which has been mainly what Mark has shown the first 7-8 chapters of his gospel. He doesn't want them to think of him primarily as a wonder worker, because they're not going to understand who he is or who he truly is. But just as verse 25 says, "Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly." This will happen to the disciples. Jesus said, "Do you not yet understand?" And there's hope in that word that they will. And there's hope in chapter 7. He healed a deaf man. Here, he just healed a blind man. There's hope that if he can do that, physical deafness and blindness, that he can do this for spiritual deafness and blindness. In verse 27, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" So Caesarea Philippi was a large city full of pagan worship, full of every other god you could ever think of. And the disciples have been around. They've gone out and preached what Jesus has told them to preach amongst other people. So Jesus is just asking them, "What have people said about me? How have people tried to pigeonhole me?" In verse 28, they told him, "Well, some people say you're John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets." Now, all of these answers are good, high-standing answers. The prophets were viewed as high authority, high-standing. John the Baptist was good. Everyone's waiting for Elijah to come back. But at the same time, nobody says, "Oh, somebody said you were the Messiah. Somebody said you were the Christ." Nobody, none of the disciples say, "Oh, I heard that from someone." No, "Oh, you're one of the prophets." So people, on their own, left to their own devices, their own thoughts, are never going to think of Jesus as the Messiah unless he shows it to them. The disciples have been with him for however many years now, by the time chapter 8 comes, and they're still, "Oh, people say this and that," and they're still trying to figure out what he's saying. Verse 29, and he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Okay, here's what everybody else said. Who do you say? You are my disciples. What do you think? And then Peter, who's usually the first to answer, says, "You are the Christ." Great. So the deaf are healed, the blind receive sight, and Peter actually gives a good answer. If you don't know anything about Peter, Peter usually sticks his foot in his mouth and says things that shouldn't be said. That Jesus probably, sighed a little bit. "No, Peter, it's this." And Peter actually gives a good answer, showing that, hey, this whole discipleship thing is working. Amen. Peter understands you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. We know who you are. Amen. But then, in verse 30, Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Why? Because they still don't yet understand. Okay, they know he's the Messiah, but what does that word mean? What does the word Messiah mean to them? Well, Jesus is about to tell them. And in verse 31, he shatters their paradigm. The image that they have of Jesus as Messiah, he throws the baseball and breaks it. This is the part of the movie where you find out Bruce Willis has been dead. The whole movie. This is the part of Mark where the disciples find out that Jesus doesn't quite fit their mold like they think he should. And Jesus, in verse 31, began to teach them that the Son of Man, who, if you read Mark 2, has authority to heal and forgive, which are two things that only God can do. So the Son of Man must suffer many things, and he must be rejected by the elders, three people, elders, chief priests, and scribes. And he must be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this to them plainly. There's no parable, there's no double entendre, where they're double speak, where I mean this, but you're supposed to see through it. No, he told them, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. Sounds great. It's something they would never have heard before. They didn't have a conception of a Messiah dying. It was coming in, taking over, crushing Rome, judging enemies, having his people saved. Okay. And so, obviously, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And here we remember chapter 8, verse 15, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Now, Peter makes a leavened statement. He has a self-preserving statement. No, Jesus, if you're the Messiah, as we said you are, you come and you crush Rome. You don't suffer and die. You're not despised and rejected. You crush the enemies. You kill them. You judge them. You don't do this. So Peter takes the Messiah, his master, his teacher, and rebukes him. Good old Peter. But of course, I can't harp on Peter. I probably would have done the same thing. In fact, even though being a Christian, I still read the Bible and think, look, Jesus, are you really saying what I think you're saying? That's too difficult. I think I'm just going to believe this instead. So even in being a Christian, Mark still points this to us. Do you understand who Jesus is? In verse 33, after Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him, turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Earlier in Mark, well, we don't see it explicitly in Mark, but in Matthew and Luke, after the baptism of Jesus, Jesus goes to the wilderness, fasts from food and water for 40 days, and then at the end, throughout, Satan comes and tries to tempt Jesus. Look, you're hungry. You can turn the stones to bread. Just eat it. Look, you don't have to go to the cross and die. Jump off the temple. Angels will save you. Everyone's going to see you. Everyone's going to love you. You'll be popular. You don't have to even go through the suffering. In fact, just bow down to me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. I'll give you all the power you want. You don't need to go through this suffering, nailing on the cross thing. So Satan tried to stand in his way then. But now, Satan, through Peter, is doing the same thing. Peter is trying to block Jesus and the disciples and anyone else from the way of the Lord. Now, if you've read Job, the point of Job is that, at least I say the point of Job, is that you can't put God in a box. You have Job going through suffering. He's a righteous man, a blameless man. He doesn't know what the deal is. And he has three other friends, I guess, frenemies, we would say, who say a lot of things that in one scenario would be correct to say, but they don't apply at all to Job's situation. And then what happens at the end? Things they say are good, great. They don't understand. Job says, no, this isn't what's going on. I've done what's correct. I've done these sacrifices I'm supposed to. And then God shows up on the scene. And God says, were you here when I laid the foundations of the world? Do you control the universe? Do you hold the stars together? Do you know what this animal does? Do you understand this? No, I'm sorry for questioning you. Amen. With that is that Job doesn't understand a thing. we don't really understand God's meaning and message. God has his ways that he reveals to us, and that's the only way we can understand him. Why is there suffering? Well, it keeps us humble. It keeps us from thinking we want to preserve ourselves. But Jesus is going to tell them, no, it doesn't work that way. Amen. You don't preserve yourself. You follow me. Amen. Jesus calls Peter out because he's concerned about Peter and the disciples. He doesn't want them thinking, oh, I can follow Jesus, but we're going to see later in Mark. We won't see, but if you read it later in chapter 9 or 10, John and James, brothers, come to Jesus. Hey, when you're reigning in glory, can we sit on the left side and right side of you? No. He doesn't explicitly say no. He tells them, can you drink of the cup of the judgment? Oh, yeah. Well, you see later, they all abandon him when that time comes. No, they can't drink of it at the time. So he has to tell them, this is not the way to think. You're trying to block me from your salvation. But they don't realize it yet. And so Peter is thinking not the thoughts of God, but on preserving himself. Because what every teacher does, the disciples follow. So Jesus, if he's going to suffer, be rejected, well, Peter and the disciples know, wait, if we're following you and that's going to happen, the same thing is going to happen to me. Amen. So no, you can't do that. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Amen. You're not recognizing what's going on. In verse 34, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, three things, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Let him deny self-promoting ambitions, self-preservation. Okay, so Jesus says this, and I have to do this. People don't like this, so I'm just going to kind of skirt around the issue. Or Jesus says, love your neighbor. The Bible talks about all these instances of being patient, being long-suffering, don't gossip, love one another. Yeah, I'm not really into that. I'd rather just be selfish and not help anybody. But Jesus says, no, you have to deny yourself. Rather than thinking, here's what makes me look better than everyone else. Plutarch, who was a first century historian and philosopher, said every criminal who is executed carries his own cross. And life for Christ means that you are prepared to be ridiculed, to be metaphorically or literally spit on, to be despised and rejected, and to be thought of as being guilty of doing shameful things, whether you do it or not. People think Christians are bigots. And, well, wait, I'm not a bigot, but everyone's going to think I am. I just have to face that and accept it. I can say, no, 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 and go on with what the world says. Or I can say, look, they thought of all these things about Jesus. They're going to think about me too. Then he says to pick up your cross. Now, the image of the cross was only for one thing. The worst of the worst of the worst criminals. Think of the worst crime you can imagine in your mind. And picture those kind of people being on the cross. And picture those who commit treason being on the cross. And Jesus says, you follow me, you pick up your cross. You're going to be looked at as the most hated people. Amen. And discipleship is walking one way up the hill to where all the people were crucified. There was no turning back. When a criminal had the cross, there was no, okay, actually, I'm sorry, I give up, I'm not going to do this again. No, they had to go up to the hill and they had to be crucified. Jesus says the only way to be a true disciple is to go the full way. Even if it means giving up your life, which now in America before that we didn't really have to worry about that too much. Now it could be that. It could mean being in prison for however long. It could mean having to put down your life. It might not mean going to another country and that happening. It could happen in our own country. Of course, it also means being in your own church, being in your own family, being with people. If you go to Walmart and having to love them, deny them, not talk against them, be kind toward them, not just, hi, hope you have a good day. Actually, love your enemies. And the third option, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Follow Jesus. 50, 40, 30 years ago, everyone thought, all the religions in the world have so many similarities, it doesn't matter what you believe. Pick whichever one. Nowadays, all the religions in the world are so entirely different, it doesn't matter which one you believe because they're all wrong, so in a sense, everyone's all right. It's like two negatives now make a positive. So it doesn't matter what you believe, choose whichever one, and everyone's going to go meet God in the end. But Jesus doesn't think of it that way. He says, you deny yourself, pick up your cross, and you follow me. You don't follow this guy, you don't follow Muhammad or Buddha or who's it and what's it. He says, you follow me to the end. As difficult as it may be, as much as you have to say, dying to yourself, waking up and, okay, God, how do you want me to live today? As much as you don't want to do it, you have to the end. Now, from verses 35 to 38, I'm actually going to read them backwards. If you've ever read Paul, for instance, oftentimes he does this, he'll say a statement, because he says verse 1, 4, blah, 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 blah. Or he says this because of this, and he says that because of that. And he says this because of this. And he's working backwards. And then you think, okay, wait, what's going on? And it's like you have to read it backwards. So I'm going to go ahead and start from 38 and just read back to verse 35. I'll read through it, actually, and then read backwards. Verse 35, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So starting from verse 38, Jesus says, one day in the future, I'm going to come back in glory, in the Father's glory, with the holy angels. And whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him I will also be ashamed. So there's denying yourself and picking up your cross. And Jesus says, look, if you choose not to do that, if you go part the way and then decide, no, not Jesus, I'm going to follow someone else. Jesus says, doesn't matter. Because that somebody else isn't going to come back in glory. Jesus says, I'm going to come back in glory. And whoever follows me the whole way will be my people. Working backwards to verse 37, for what can a man give in return for his soul? If Jesus comes and someone says, I was embarrassed of you, and I stopped following you, I'm sorry that I gave in, is this okay? Jesus says, no, you gave in to this adulterous and sinful generation. The high school I went to Homa Christian. Apparently they have 600 students or so now. When I went, kindergarten through 12th grade, there were 300 students. Now, 7th to 12th grade, there's about 150, 180. And people still wanted to be popular. People still wanted to be number one. Okay, so you want to be number one out of 180 students, out of 7 billion people. Do you think it matters? Amen. Of course, then you go to university and you realize, oh, now there's 10,000. Now there's 20,000 or 30,000 people on this campus. I'm just a small little thing. When Christ comes back, it doesn't matter if someone says, look, I was number one out of this adulterous and sinful generation. That's not really something to brag about. They can't give anything in return for their soul. God, look, I made $1 million. I made a billion. God says, I made the universe. What are you going to give me? For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What does it profit to be with this adulterous and sinful generation that doesn't want Christ who comes back in glory if you're just going to lose your soul? Amen. If you can't give anything to God, I have the million. He says, I have the universe. Come on. Amen. You rejected my son. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So you can be with the twisted, the crooked generation, as it says in Deuteronomy, with the adulterous generation, the one that doesn't want God, the one that doesn't want to understand who God is, the one that doesn't want to understand who Jesus is, that sees and hears about him and says, no, that's not what I want. That's not how it is. He's just another person, prophet. Maybe he said good things, but there's a lot of things he says that I don't like. Well, I'll tell you, even as a Christian following Jesus, there's a lot of things Jesus says that I don't like. I don't want to have to do that. I don't want to have to love this person. Maybe I won't die this brutal death one day. Maybe I will die sleeping in my bed. I won't mind that, peaceful and quiet. But how will I live my life between that? Mark points the question to the readers, do you understand who Jesus is? Jesus, the Son of God, came from heaven and gave up all of his rights for humanity and died, was spit upon. I mean, there's people we can probably think of that think, I don't like them so much, I wouldn't even spit on them. And yet Jesus said, I love them so much, I would spit on them for them and you. Oh, well, okay, so I can't think that way. Denying yourself, picking up your cross, can be something so difficult. It's just keeping our mouths shut when we want to say something against someone else. It can be in an argument. Do you always have to be right in an argument? Even if it shows you as a selfish jerk? Now, that's important for me to say for myself, being married. I want you to know I'm right. Well, maybe it doesn't matter that I'm right. Maybe for us, arguing with people or living with people, it doesn't always matter that I'm the one on top. Jesus says, no, you have to serve. Because Jesus did that too. And I read that and I think, I have to serve all the time? Do I always have to love my neighbor? Do I always have to love the person that really irks me when I go anywhere? Home? Church? Out in the world? Walmart? Whenever that waitress doesn't deserve the tip? And I say, you're not getting a tip. You don't deserve this at all. You're a terrible waiter. Or I say, no, actually, I didn't deserve anything that I got from God. So you know what? Here's a tip, and here's more than what you deserve. Because that's what God did to me.
Amen.
So the question is, who is Jesus to you? Is he a genie who grants all your wishes? Do you picture him? And once he doesn't do anything for you, forget it, I'm not following you. Is he Santa? Is he your homeboy? There used to be a shirt that said, Jesus is my homeboy. Jesus is not your homeboy. He's not your buddy.
Amen.
Or is he the suffering Messiah, suffered and was despised and rejected, who died, who did rise again, who is seated at the right hand of God now, and who is going to come back and judge the world one day and save his people, who gave up his rights, knowing that would be there one day, gave up his rights to be spit upon, to be punched, to be misunderstood, who is also the one in the universe who sets the rules. Now, we might want to say, yes, Christ is ruling now, so we should be ruling now. I wish. But no, the point is still, no, we still have to pick up our cross and deny ourselves.
Amen.
And that means suffering, whether a little bit, oh, my pride hurts, or a lot. The question is, are we like the Pharisees or Herod, who don't really want to understand Jesus, who just want, I want to preserve myself. Whatever Jesus says, I'm going to do what makes me popular, what gets the most people to like me. No, the most 180 people out of 7 billion in the world.
Right.
Or maybe we are like the disciples. Okay, we know Christ died. He rose again. He's reigning. We believe in him. We believe in that. We know we're sinners. But I don't understand everything. Mark is saying, just still follow him.
Amen.
Continue following him. You're not going to understand everything. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, and then when we're in heaven, when we're in the new creation, then we will understand fully. Then we will understand Jesus. Of course, they are still infinite. We are still finite, but we'll understand Jesus better than we ever will here.
Amen.
So he says, have faith and continue walking, even when it gets tough. Even when, oh, your pride hurts a little bit because you have to apologize. Heaven forbid that we have to apologize to people. When you have to say, I'm sorry, I actually was wrong. Or the other side of the spectrum, when you do have to put your life on the line for Christ. He says, follow me to the end, and then you'll be received in glory. I'll pray, and then I'll give it back to you. Lord, thank you for this morning and for all that you have brought here from various parts of the world, parts of our neighborhood. Lord, thank you for what you did for us on this earth, that you healed others and showed yourself as God's appointed messenger, as the Son of God, and that you, as the Son of Man who had authority, still hung on that cross and died for us. Lord, you were raised to life again. You sit in glory, and you are interceding for us with the Father. You are praying for us that we would make it to the end. We are held in your hand. But we don't have to worry about falling out of your hand or you letting go of us. You loved us then. You picked us up out of our sin and saved us, and you're not going to let us go now. But we pray that you would reveal yourself to us as we read your scripture, as we go to church and hear your scriptures being taught, hear your voice coming through the sermon of the pastor, whoever is speaking. Lord, as we interact with both believers in our fellowship and non-believers in the world, that we would see how great your love was. When we see people who do something against us and we think, I don't love them at all. Or that we would ponder and wonder how you could take the beating that you did and still ask for forgiveness for them. Lord, if there are any here or who will be listening to this who are not saved, or you're here thinking, I don't even know what it means to know Jesus, you can come talk to me or Pastor Jeff after, or anyone here, whether you are a believer or not believer. There is still the hope for the believer that Jesus is coming back, that he will judge the adulterous and sinful generation. Lord, you are coming back, and that is our hope. And we pray and hope that as many people as possible would come to know you, that they would be in our family from now and forevermore. Lord, thank you for today. We pray for all of those on our prayer list, that you would heal them. And we know you will, either here or in the next life. We pray that you would heal them and save them. In your name, amen.
All right. Didn't leave me much time, so. If you didn't know, you've heard the most important question that you'll ever have to answer. It doesn't matter if you've never heard the question before, or if you're a Christian, the question still remains, who is Jesus Christ? And if you don't have the right answer to that question, it's worse than failing in school. Because without answering that question correctly, you fail in life. And you fail in eternity. Because Jesus Christ is the answer to all of our sin. He's the answer to all of our guilt, all of our shame. He is the only one that can remove that. But then after we accept him as Savior, we still have to keep asking the question, who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ to me? Is he just my Savior, or is he my Master as well? Does he guide the way that I live, or do I just put him on the back shelf like I put my Bible on the back shelf? Yeah. We've got to continue to pursue and answer that question in every area of our lives. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed. Lord, we thank you for this word, this time that you've given us together. And Lord, I pray that the question that has been offered today would sink into our hearts. And Lord, that each and every person that's here today would leave this building with one thought burning in their minds. Who is Jesus Christ to me? Why have I not yet understood him? What is he trying to say to me? And Lord, that we would leave here with a purpose in our lives to pursue Christ for who he truly is, not who we assume that he is. that we dig into His Word and discover His character and His nature. We discover, Lord, not just the blessings that He gives us, but everything that He has done because of us and for us. And everything that He can do in our lives from this day forward. Lord, we have potential. And we have potential because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We just need to allow the Holy Spirit to work into our lives. And so, Lord, we thank You again. Watch over us this week. And Lord, use us to advance Your kingdom in our community. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.